Connor, don't get me wrong. I have nothing. I just think that the whole service should be not dedicated for praising like that. I mean, there's got to be some kind of scripture base.
My sister, who was raised a Baptist, and I guess still goes to the little Baptist church in her room where they live, she said, "Why, this letter wasn't all that different from the other churches, man." And that's what she said.
Let's get started.
Okay.
It bothered me. Josh, but I
can we stretch you out, Ralph?
I can stretch out.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have in this fellowship together. In your presence to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that you might send your Holy Spirit amongst us. Open our hearts and minds to receive your teachings. Help us to discern and rightly divide your word of truth. We're getting into some difficult scriptures tonight, Lord, and things where there's a lot of controversy and different opinions. We just ask that you'll help us to try to let you speak to us and how you expect us to interpret some of these difficult passages. And these things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Here, let me pull you back up. Thank you.
All right.
You made it.
All right, we're on last week's session still. If you need an extra copy of that, I have them here. Anybody need one?
I might need one thing I said.
How's that?
Let me see if I can do that.
You still have?
We're going to do that.
Oh, you're all marked up and ready to go. All right.
Which one is it?
John did his.
37?
John did his homework, yeah.
37, I got it.
Yeah. 37, everybody good?
You said to.
Yep, all right.
If I can just remember how I marked.
Yeah, I did. I kind of have a whole bunch of scriptures listed on this one. We're at the very end, the second from the bottom.
Right.
And trying to get into some of the things that are difficult here. And so I'm just going to kind of try to give you a panoramic view. I don't have a particular opinion on this myself. I don't know that it's super important to have a particular opinion on it. So I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to kind of try to give you a panoramic view and let you come to your own conclusion on some of these things, especially when we start the next session, because that's a real doozy, as it turns out. I wasn't expecting it to be, but it is. So tonight we're starting with Matthew 11. Verse 13 through 19. And John, do you have it there?
Mm-hmm.
Would you mind?
Well, I didn't yet, but I turned the page. 11, 13 through 19. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, Behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children.
All right, thank you. So that's the King James. What's that?
Yes.
And then if you read verses 13 and 14 real quick, that's what we're going to focus on right now. In a more modern translation, you'll notice King James might have slightly different pronunciations for the names, spellings. You heard him say Elias.
Says Elijah.
Right. It'll say Elijah in a more modern context. So that's kind of what we're talking about first here tonight. It says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And then you might see, it might also be interpreted, he himself was Elijah who is to come. It could be interpreted either way. So this is a kind of difficult because you know, the extreme opinions on this go everywhere, go everything from, well, Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist, to you know, well, he was just like Elijah in spirit.
He was, Elijah was a major prophet. John is a major prophet.
And that, yeah.
He is the Elijah, because Elijah was the major, the last, wasn't he the last prophet that was really major before John the Baptist?
No. He had Elijah and then Elisha.
Yes.
And I remember Elisha actually prayed for a double portion of the Spirit.
Oh, that's right. That's
and so, you know, if you go back and read in the second, first, second Kings accounts, you'll see, you know, Elijah did perform 7 miracles.
Right.
And Elisha performed 14 miracles.
He did twice. That's correct.
And then, you know, it's debatable as to whether Elijah or Elisha actually wrote any scripture. They may have been the writers of some of, you know, the books of the Kings and Chronicles. I mean, nobody really knows who wrote those particular books. But we know that they didn't write like a, you know, we usually think of the prophets as being like Isaiah, and we know that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, or Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah. But there was also other prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But, you know, a lot of people take it kind of metaphorically like that, like, well, he was like Elijah in the sense that he was a, you know, had the same spirit of a gift of being a prophet from God. And it's kind of a interesting, and I'll give you some of the different perspectives. So let's first stop by, I kind of try to do this in order. So if we first stop by Matthew 16:28-17:13, and maybe once we get through all of these and try to put a picture together of what all the different possibilities are, and you just kind of come to your own conclusion here, because I really don't have an opinion. And I think I'm justified in not really having an opinion, because Jesus himself said, if you care to accept it. That's kind of like, he kind of said, well, I know this is going to be hard for you to understand, so if you care to accept it. He was Elijah who was supposed to come. But
when he was telling them this, there were a lot of things they still did not understand.
Yeah. A lot of things we still don't understand.
Well, yeah, but I mean, these were people that were there, and he was, and later on in the same general area, he tells them, when I rise from the dead, and they're going, I'm just rising from the dead bit, you know. They had no clue what he was talking about.
All right, well, let's look at Matthew 16:28 through 17:13. My fault. Ralph, would you mind? Matthew 16:28-17:13.
Okay. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, and led them up to the high mountains by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell upon the ground, and they were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He replied, Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to be suffered at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist.
All right, so here's a little bit more light shed on the...
A little bit, it's pretty plain.
Well, not really, because...
Well, it just said they understood, but did you really understand that that was John the Baptist? It doesn't really say so.
Okay, but let's go to verse 11 and 12 here. Right. I think that's the key part right here. Right. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming. Now, you got to keep in mind, this is Matthew 17. John the Baptist had already been beheaded. He was already dead.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he was dead. Now, and then Jesus says, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming. Right? So this is, yet future. And will restore all things. Yet future. But I say to you that Elijah already came in the past. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man's wounds severed their hands, and they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist as being the one, Elijah, who had already come. So let's just kind of put that in our pocket for a minute and just kind of keep that in mind, and let's go to the next one. And Mark?
Could you say this? Elijah came when he came. Back in
Old Testament time, okay.
Mm-hmm. Elijah came to John the Baptist, and Elijah also appeared to them at this scene three times.
Is Elijah going to be one of the two prophets that's killed in the streets?
That's what we're going to get to. We're going to get there. That's where we're headed. But first, Mark 9, 1 through 13.
Somebody needs to read.
Josh?
And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him.
Okay, so we've got that part, and that's just the same account, of course, but it gives a few more details. For instance, the 6 days later, you know, that's not in the Matthew account. So we know this is 6 days after he told them some of them. Will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So, I think that, let's just stop there for just a second to touch on that, even though that's not our subject. A lot of people misinterpret that in terms of thinking that, well, you know, there's some people who even literally believe that, you know, somehow some of these people are still creeping around 2,000 years later and they haven't died yet. What I think the correct interpretation is simply that they were transported through time in this vision, and they saw, you know, 6 days later after Jesus told them that they wouldn't taste death until they had seen the kingdom. 6 days later, they were transported through time in this vision, and they actually saw Christ with Moses and Elijah in heaven in the kingdom of God, and they had a vision just like John was transported into heaven, just like Isaiah was transported into heaven back in the Old Testament, where they had all these visions of the future kingdom of God. So that's what I believe that personally to mean, but let's stick to the subject. Let's go now to Malachi 3:1 and 4:6 to pick up here. I'm trying to put this in a logical order. So if you go to Malachi 3:1 and 4:6, this is where we kind of touched on this last time, but just to pick it up again, this is where we get the idea of the fact that Elijah was going to come. This is why the teachers of the law taught that Elijah was to come first. They got it from here. So from Malachi 3, verse 1, it's just one verse, I'll read it. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that's one hint, and then it clarifies it even more who that is in chapter 4, verse 6, or like for Carol in your case, chapter 3, verse 28, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so
24,
sorry. Okay, so Matthew 4, I'm sorry, Malachi 4, verse 6, and let's go to verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest they come and smite one with a curse. So this is where they get this from, you know, that Elijah, before the judgment, before the day of the Lord, before Messiah, you'll have Elijah coming. So I think it's interesting because we know that it's Elijah that's talking about in both of those passages, right?
Mm-hmm.
And notice this one says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord.
That's the third appearance.
And that is, yeah, see, that's...
That has not happened yet, right.
And then you also get, back in 3:1, behold, I'm going to send you my messenger, that's John the Baptist, right? And he will clear the way before me. Notice there, the M, capital M, right?
Man is small, man.
Okay.
King James.
Right. But the clear the way before me, in other words, but the Lord speaking.
Yeah, but and the Lord, capital.
And then and the Lord, yeah. So it's, you know, there you have a hint of Trinitarian theology there.
Whom you seek.
And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So a little subtle hint. Now, it would be very hard for a Jew reading back in 400 B.C. to pick up on this. You know, they had a hard time differentiating between, we've been over that before already. You know, they had a hard time figuring out, you know, well, it seems contradictory, because you have this Messiah who comes as a suffering servant who gets killed for the sins of the people, but then you also have this Messiah who's the same guy who comes and he conquers and establishes a kingdom. So it was very hard to... But here you have a little hint of it right here. And so you have... he's going to send Elijah, and then we also get the idea that that is John the Baptist. So now, let's move on next to... Revelation 11, chapter 11, 4 through 6. has not happened yet. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And we might as well just read the rest because it's pretty interesting. We'll read a couple more verses here. And when they have finished their testimony, it's these two men here, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, so this is, in Revelation, is you might see, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, you might see your subscript there, the title called The Two Witnesses, or something like that. At the beginning of chapter 11?
The Two Witnesses.
The Two Witnesses. Okay. It might say something about two witnesses, or the two witnesses. And so these are the witnesses that are sent to Israel, and there's a lot of speculation as to who these two witnesses are. Who are they? Most people, pretty much almost every single Bible scholar that you ask, will definitely agree that Elijah is one of them. Go ahead.
Explain this. And then dead bodies were lying in the street of the city that was prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I thought that was crucified.
So it's metaphorically called. It's being called Sodom and Egypt in the sense that they're
gotten so evil since that time.
Right. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1.
Yeah, I know that we've held up Sodom as an example of a very corrupt.
I wonder if that has to do with the possibility of being part Muslim, Egypt.
Well, let me read you this. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking through Isaiah to Israel.
Okay.
And here is what he says. In chapter 1, verse 9 of Isaiah, he says, Israel is lamenting here. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. And the next verse, verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And he's speaking to Israel. Okay. Like if you read before that, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? So he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah as an insult. He's saying, basically, you guys are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. So same thing here in Revelation. It's just simply, it is Jerusalem, but it's being called Sodom and Egypt in the sense of an insult. Like they've become as bad as their enemies that God saved them from.
Okay, so we're just used as a grace to insult them.
Yeah, pretty much. So
I wish they'd write it clearer.
Well, I mean, it does say it's mystically called, or what are the different translations?
Figuratively.
Figuratively?
Yeah, figuratively.
So it's mystically or figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, in the sense that...
My book says spiritually.
Okay. That works, too. So, but one of these witnesses is Elijah. I mean, almost 100%, pretty much across the board, believe that one of them is going to be Elijah, based on Malachi 4, verse 6 that we already read, and also based on this verse 6 here. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Okay, so keep that in mind.
That's 42 months.
Right. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire.
Maybe the other might be Moses.
There you go.
That's what mine says.
Right.
It's probably Moses and Elijah.
Right.
Moses did all of that in Egypt, and that's why they're calling this place Egypt.
Yeah.
For Moses gave Egypt a pretty bad...
run of it.
yeah, spiritually and physically.
Uh-huh. So, yeah, most people believe that it's probably Elijah and Moses. That's the common belief. That God sends them back in their resurrected, possibly in their resurrected bodies or in some way. People are going to know that they're Moses and Elijah. Keep in mind back in the other passage, Peter and James and John, they knew that it was, somehow they knew. I mean, they never had met them before or ever seen what they looked like, but they somehow were able to identify them. Oh, that's Moses and that's Elijah. They knew who they were.
Possibly Jesus called them by name, which would make it simple.
Right. It's possible, but you kind of never, it's not in Scripture. You have to infer that.
Sure.
You'd have to infer it. Okay, so...
I just want to make a note that in this book it says that the great city is Babylon.
Huh. Different.
Paul Sodom and Egypt. For the two great crimes, refusing God's messengers and oppressing the people of Christ.
Interesting.
Interesting.
Interesting. Didn't realize that was in there. Yeah. So, but anyway, just while we're here, one last quick point about this. And that those last verses that we read, like about 9 through 13 there, it's just interesting because it says, verse 9, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. So this is actually one of the verses that Martin Luther disputed the canonicity of Revelation, which was definitely incorrect. He was wrong to do so. But he questioned that because he said that's impossible. You can't have everybody on from every nation and all the tribes of the earth, watching with, two dead bodies on the ground for 3.5 days. It's impossible. Because back then we didn't have the advent of television and internet and broadcasting and now pretty much everywhere you go, I mean, you go to McDonald's. I was at McDonald's this afternoon with my son, and there's 5 TVs up there. I mean, you can't go anywhere without seeing, everything that's going on. What's always on? It's always CNN. Like pretty much everywhere you go. We went to McDonald's, CNN, and it was all about the 10,000 documents or whatever.
The release of the Afghani war.
Right. So, just real interesting that, pretty much everywhere you go, anywhere you go, whether you're out in public or at the store or at some government office or even in schools, you have broadcasting, you have televisions, you have internet, you have everybody watching. Everybody can be watching what's going on in the world at any one place. We have the BP oil spill, and we have this constant live feed of the 1,000-foot underground, underwater camera, showing you what's going on. So the crazy thing is, people are going to be watching this all over the world, seeing these two men lying dead in the streets. And then, for some reason, their bodies are left there. Cameras are rolling. And verse 11, and after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them who were beholding them. And so you get this picture of this global, worldwide, people are watching these bodies lying in the street, and then suddenly
they stand up
and go into heaven. Kind of, maybe, I don't know, the cameraman's going to be... Turn off the cameras.
They're going to be there 3.5 days because they are celebrating their death, and they don't want them buried because...
Look what happened
to these guys.
Same thing happened to Jezebel. They didn't bury her back in the Old Testament. Yeah. It was an insult not to bury someone.
Well, that's the thing that goes back. I don't know. In Sophocles, in his dramas, Antigone was picked on by her father because she took some dust and spread it over her brother Orestes after he'd been killed, and her father was the king, and he said, "Do not, that he will not be buried because he had gone against my wishes." And she couldn't stand it because he couldn't move. He couldn't go to heaven. He couldn't do it. His body would lay there unless he was buried. That was the way they believed. Huh. So she sprinkled dust on him, symbolically buried him, and that's why she was placed in a cave to starve to death by her father. And it's all ties together. It may be mythology in the Greeks, but at least a symbolic burial. These people are not even going to let them have dust put on because they are celebrating the death of these two people who irritated them for 42 months.
Yeah. And it's an insult. I mean, it's an extreme insult. The main thing is, I mean, it's not very pleasant to talk about it, but the idea is, you know, the birds, the crows, the ravens, the dogs, whatever, come and...
Well, the Muslims also have a one day, and I think maybe the Jewish, they try to have... If you're killed one day, you need to be buried by sundown the next day, period.
And the purpose in it, though, is that, you know, if you're left to the animals, the insult is that your body is turned into excrement.
Yeah.
And there's even cannibal tribes. There's been cannibal tribes that, you know, they go and defeat their enemies, and then they eat their enemies, dead bodies, as an ultimate insult in order to turn them into excrement, basically. That's, you know, it's like the ultimate insult. But that's what they're trying to do here, and that these guys just suddenly stand up and are taken up into heaven. And the great thing is verse 13, it says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So in other words, the reason so much horrible things are going on in Revelation is God is basically saying, this is the end. Things are very quickly coming to a close in a very short time. Everybody who's left, this is your last chance to repent. And so when people start seeing some of these, a lot of these people get saved, and then you end up seeing them later in Revelation, you end up seeing them at different points. They show up in heaven. You know, they get killed because they're persecuted or executed, because they refuse the mark of the beast and so on, but they end up in heaven. And that's the whole purpose of all these horrible things that are happening in Revelation. It's all the people who missed the rapture, Israel, who did not, you know, rejected their Messiah and has their heart hardened against him until the Gentile time is complete. And, you know, during this Revelation sequence, you know, all these people are being given increasingly horrific things happen time and time again. These people are given, you know, they see things like this and they say, "Whoa, okay, I believe now." And then they become believers and they end up in heaven. So that's really the whole purpose is, you know, the funny thing is some people have kind of done the math on this, you know, just estimates, of course, you can't be exact, but they've done the math and actually concluded that it's quite possible that there will be more people saved during the 7-year period of the tribulation than there has been since the time of Christ until now. That there might literally be that many people saved out of that tribulation period.
But if you also read the other half, at least one third will die.
In the first half, in the first 3.5 years.
Yeah.
And then in the next 3.5 years, the other third. So you're basically two thirds of the Earth's population gets wiped out. That's on the horizon. You know, we, by the grace of God, be raptured by Christ before the onset of all this. We'll be in heaven with Him. And the, but who knows? Next 2 years from now, a year from now, a couple of weeks from now, who knows? I mean, 7 billion people on the planet, there's going to be about 5 billion of those people are going to die within 7 years through all these cataclysms. So it's pretty serious stuff. And you know, you read other parts in Revelation where all these horrible things start happening and people refuse to accept the gospel even amidst all this terror. And they instead, they curse God. They curse Him because of all these things. And it's just, you know, it's amazing to see, you know, even in the midst of terror and absolute horror, you know, people still shut down their hearts and just refuse to go up to God for salvation and for mercy.
You know, it's so interesting for them to curse God, they have to acknowledge that they're cursed.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, that is funny.
Did you read somewhere that...
Sorry?
You're talking about people refusing to accept God. That's in Revelation 9:20.
9:20? Okay.
Rick Warren was working with his fire stick plant, which I have one on my front porch, and my daughter has one in her house, and he got the caustic, toxic milk-like substance out of it in his face and supposedly went blind. And I was reading about this, and I don't know what, I assume this is a true story. It was going around, but somebody wrote in, well, you know what will happen? This will wear off in a few days, and then Rick Warren will say God cured his sight, and we'll have, and these superstitious Christians, and he had some really nasty things to say, and I thought, when I read that, I thought, man, you're going to be in big trouble, aren't you?
Yeah. Well,
I don't know whether his sight will ever be restored or not, and I don't know how long this stuff, I know that it's bad, but we have what someone, my daughter, cutting and grew us one of these things. And it just looks like a bunch of green sticks in a pot. But my daughter informed me, do not get it on your skin. It's caustic, toxic.
Wow.
And he supposedly was wearing gloves, but he had sweat in his eyes. He took his gloves off, wiped his face, and has gone blind from the latex in the milk. It's like a milky substance, like milkweed, only it's much thicker and nasty. But does anybody know, did it actually happen? Has anybody read this anywhere? You know, Rick Warren, the guy that's an evangelist and has written all
the... Purpose-driven life?
Yeah.
Right. I haven't read any of that yet.
It was on...
Church.
It was on the... It was on one of the internet news sites. And I just happened to see it, and I thought, Rick Warren, well, that's a guy he's a good, great man, or at least he's sold himself and then written Christian ideas and things, and it's pretty well known, and I got to reading about it, and then I read about 25 of the comments that were written in.
It's
about
our church, too.
Huh. I don't remember when this was, yesterday or the day before. Maybe I would have said it Friday or Saturday.
Well, we'll Google it and find out.
Yeah, will you?
Yeah,
I do have one of those plants, so if anybody needs blinding, let me know. And I'll try to stay away from it myself.
Let's move over to Exodus 7, verse 20, real quick. So as you go there, I'll just keep you in mind of what we're referencing here back in Revelation 11:6. It says, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying, And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So, in Exodus 7:20 it says, "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile and the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of the Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood." And so, you know, this is, you know, in Revelation 11:20, it sounds an awful lot like Moses. That's where people get that idea. And then, of course, you know, it's very popular, very well known, all the plagues that Moses inflicted on Egypt. So that same kind of stuff is going to be happening in Israel, in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, they're going to be striking the earth with plagues and all these things. And then if you go to 1 Kings 17, verse 1.
Yeah, also in Exodus, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, and the Pharaoh's heart remained hard. Mm-hmm. Okay, now where?
1 Kings 17?
Yeah, 1 Kings 17.
It says some of those people's hearts are going to still be hardened at that time.
And the funny thing about that is, you know, the magicians of Egypt were able to conjure up all the same things up until he turned the dust into lice.
Yes.
He couldn't do that, and they said, "This is the finger of God, because only God has the power to create life out of dust." So the magicians were able to, by their trickery, or, you know, we don't know if it was supernatural or not. Some people believe it was supernatural. Some people believe it was smoke and mirrors. You know, it's not completely conclusive. But whether it was smoke and mirrors or satanically supernatural, you know, they were able to fake it, those miracles, up until the point of creating life out of death, out of dead matter. So anyway, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. So shut up the heavens, so that there's no rain." Here's where you get that from. So that's why most people, you know, well, this is Moses and Elijah. And then also in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 10, this is pretty funny. This is kind of a funny one.
Yeah.
Okay, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9. Verses 9 through 10. Then the king said to him, Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him. And behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So that's where, remember in Revelation where it says, you know, nobody can come against these two prophets during these 3 years, 3.5 years. You know, if they try to come against them, fire from heaven, right? And it's so funny, I love reading this, so let's just finish it real quick. So he went again to him with another captain of 50, and with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So this next one is really, this is where it gets funny. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So the third captain of 50 was smart enough to.
Hey, this guy's got something.
Yeah. That's where you got the idea of, you know, you say please, right? What's the magic word?
Yeah.
Pretty please.
He didn't go down there and say, well, you better come down because the king said so.
Pretty pleased with a cherry.
I guess the word got out.
With a cherry on top. All right, so anyway, there's one alternate view on this, and it's a possibility that some people maintain. So I just wanted to share it with you real quick. We've talked about it before, but back in Genesis 5:24, typo. It's Genesis 5:4. Oh, never mind. I'm in Exodus. Genesis 5:24. Yeah, 5:24. That is right. Yeah, that's right. So 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So this is a, you know, first of all, it provides a model for us of the church. You know, right before the flood came, Enoch, who was name means to teach or teacher, the church is supposed to teach and preach the word of God. He was taken up by God before the destruction of the flood came on the earth. So you have a pattern here of the people who walk with God and who are of God are removed before the destruction. And then you have the flood being the destruction, and you have Noah representing the people of Israel who come to faith during the tribulation period, and they're preserved through the tribulation period. Like Noah and his family was preserved through the ark. So anyway, if you want to finish this up to make it more clear, Hebrews 11, all the way on the other end.
Did you skip 2 Kings 11?
No, we've already.
Well, we'll come back to it.
I still have it marked, is why I'm wondering. I didn't pull the tab.
We'll go back to that one. This is still the Enoch. This is the Enoch one. So Hebrews 11. 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So in other words, there's here, you know, some people try to look at Genesis 5 and say, oh, well, he died. He just died and God took him. No, Hebrews clarifies it for sure. It leaves no doubt. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before him being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Right before the judgment, right? So who is pleasing to God now? Christians, people who have faith in Christ, who are going to be taken up before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. So
6 and 7, go ahead and explain that a little bit.
Yeah, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, that's a hint that a lot of people don't pick up on this, but there's a hint right here in this verse right here. And also, if you go back and read the Genesis sections, especially Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 6, you get the idea that there was no rain, that rain didn't exist until the flood. And in Genesis 2 it says, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And so because of this, many people speculate, and in Genesis chapter 1, you have the second day, it says, I think that said, let there be a firmament in the midst of waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, separate the waters which were below the firmament on earth, and the waters which were above the firmament in heaven. And so some people speculate that there was a canopy of water surrounding the entire earth, up in the sky before the flood. And that is one of the reasons why in Genesis chapter 5 you have all these incredible lifespans, people living 800, 900 years, because actually, you know, scientists who are Christians have actually speculated or theorized what kind of effects having that canopy of water surrounding the Earth would have. And one of the effects is blocking radiation from the sun. And they've actually done experiments where they've kept like a gallon of milk, for instance, and they've put it in a very secure location where it receives absolutely no radiation whatsoever. And they block it from receiving some of the other harmful effects of the sun and the, you know, the decaying effects of the elements. But they'll just keep it, you know, blocked. You know, it's protected and blocked away from all these negative elements. And it sits there, and it doesn't go bad. It doesn't decay.
No aging.
Room temperature, not even refrigerated, and it stays good for a very, very long period of time. So, you know, the idea that you know, these people lived hundreds and hundreds and 800 years, 900 years, you know, if there was that canopy of water surrounding Earth, then that absolutely is possible for people to live that long, because you're not, you don't have the sun and its harmful effects, you know, constantly beating down on you. So, the way it does today. And you'll notice after the flood, there's some people who still kind of have a residual effect of living kind of a long time, like Abraham lived 200 and some odd years, like 205 years. But very quickly after the flood, you'll notice the age went way down to like...
3 score and 10.
3 score and 10 eventually, right. That became a long life at that point. So, anyway, let's finish this up. So, it's going back. So here you have Enoch was raptured. He was taken up, right? So he didn't die. He did not die. Enoch. And then Elijah, if you go to 2 Kings 2:11, back the other way. Second Kings 2, verse 11, it says, "Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold," Elijah and Elisha, because the prince is, "there came about as they were walking, going along, talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." So here you have the other person in the Bible who was raptured or taken up and didn't see death. So, because of this, you have these two people who were raptured and they didn't die. So some people speculate that it's Enoch and Elijah who are the two witnesses, since they never died. You know, in the Old Testament, they never had the opportunity to, you know, actually die. And God saved them for this time in Revelation when they're going to be witnessing, and that's when they have to face death, finally. If they get to face death at that time. And that's one variation on the view. I just want to share it with you so you're aware of it. Anyway. Let's kind of wrap this up in the sense of just going to say, you know, especially in Malachi 3:1 and 4:6, you know, I kind of take it to read that John the Baptist was not the exact same person as Elijah, or the reincarnation, so to speak, of Elijah. Rather, he had the same spirit of prophecy as Elijah had, and he was there because the scripture said that he must come first, right? And he was there in case, you know, Israel actually accepted as a nation their Messiah, which they did not. I mean, God foreknew that, but, you know, imagine if they had, well, then Elijah had to come first. So who was that? John the Baptist, in the sense of having that same spirit of prophecy. And so, you know, in order that there is no opportunity for scripture to be broken here, you know, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, if you will, as the forerunner to Christ. And if the nation of, if remember, a lot of Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but as a nation they rejected him. The national, and remember, all through the Old Testament, Israel is very nationalistic. They're very, very national. They're always, they have leaders who are appointed by God, and God deals with them directly. They're like a theocracy. Where God, it's not a democracy, it's a theocracy, where God's in charge and the people, go to a particular person who's been appointed as the mouthpiece or mediator, so to speak, for God directly, like Moses, as an example. So when Jesus came and they rejected him as a nation, individuals were saved, but as a nation, Israel was lost as a nation. At that time, until just recently, 1948. So, anyway, I kind of take it to be that actually, John the Baptist came, but it's going to actually be Elijah himself who comes in the Revelation. He was raptured, taken up. He's still alive, in heaven with God, waiting to be sent on this special mission. And the other person who joins him could be Enoch, that's one possibility. Or possibly, maybe it is Moses. Most people believe it's Moses. Alright. So, anyway, hopefully that clears some of that up. Let's just finish off here. Kind of have an interesting couple of passages here for you to take a look at. Finish off session 37. It just says, on the last bullet you see there, it says, bad, bad, says the buyer. And so I'm going to try to explain what that means. And Jesus says here, it's kind of a rebuke, an insult. What shall I say or compare to this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But yet wisdom is vindicated by your deeds. So it's just kind of interesting here to think about it in terms of, these people just cannot be pleased. They cannot be pleased. John the Baptist, talk about, greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus. Born of a woman, not necessarily greater than those, of course, born of the Spirit. He comes and he's this fanatic. We'd call him a super fanatic today, a crazy, wild extremist, right? We'd probably accuse him of being a cult, some sort of cult person today. If this guy showed up on the scene in today's, and so you can kind of get the mentality, right? You can get the mentality of, in Revelation, they're going to hate these two people, right? They're going to hate them because they're going to be so extreme and they're going to be so righteous and they're going to be a constant reminder to everybody else of how sinful they are. That's why after they die, people are sending each other presents because they're so happy that these people are gone, not convicting them of how sinful they are. So, John the Baptist, he came super righteous, and the people who did not want to repent hated him. And they attributed it to, he's just a wacko. He's a cult. He's some crazy cult guy. He has a demon. And then Jesus comes, the actual Messiah himself. He goes and associates the people who need him the most. He associates with tax gatherers, sinners, and he eats and drinks with them, and that's a very, in the Jewish minds, the reason they were so upset at Jesus for eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes and, you name it, just go down the list, is because it was believed that, it was a lot more, what do you call those things? The round things that spin in the middle of a table, so everybody can...
Lazy Susan.
A Lazy Susan, yeah. It was much more like that. You had a big thing in the middle, and everybody dipped.
Eight out of the same
fish. The idea was you became one with the people that you were sharing the meal with. And so, now that's why it was, you know, Jesus was becoming one with these people who, you know, in the Pharisees' and Sadducees' minds were horrible, disgusting sinners. So,
they might have even double dipped.
Yeah. Well, they did double dip. And it was, you know, it was like your family. It was like you were one. And it was, if somebody had a cold, everybody has a cold now. You know, it wasn't, you know, you don't go around and see a hand sanitizer every place you go. You can't get away from it.
You dipped your bread or your, I guess it would be your tortilla chip in the salsa, and everybody shared the same.
Well, let's look at Proverbs 20 verses 14 through 16 real quick. Pretty interesting analogy here. If you look at Proverbs 20, 14 through 16, there's a passage in here that says, "Bad, bad," says the buyer, "but when he goes his way, he boasts. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. Take his garment when he becomes a surety for a stranger, and for foreigners, halt him in pledge." The main thing there is verse 14, though. "Bad, bad," says the buyer, "but when he goes his way, then he boasts." So, you know, what that basically means is, you know, you go to the car dealership, for example. "Oh, this car, I'm not going to pay that for that. This is a horrible car. You know, come down in price and complain about how horrible it is. You know, this is awful. This is, you know." And then you drive away, and then you go show your friends, and "Look at what a great car I got for what a cheap price."
And I jewed them down, which right. is, I guess, a bad word to use.
Well,
I did that with Curlin, Mr. Curlin, that ran Curlin and Salzman. They were Jewish.
Really?
And I made the remark sometime that someone had jewed them down, and he just laughed in my face. And I went, "Oh, man, I should have never said that." But he laughed, and he said, "I know exactly what you mean."
Yeah.
We are tight with the buck, the way you put it.
Well, we're going to get, well, actually, when we get into this session tonight, we're gonna get into the ultimate Jew down in Genesis that ever happens. So, in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, though, it's kind of interesting if you read this, because here's really the spirit of what Jesus is saying. And the spirit of Proverbs here, like, "Bad, bad," says the buyer, you know. They want to complain. It's just, you want to complain no matter what, no matter on this side of it or on that side of it.
You're picking on me.
You're complaining. No, I'm not. No. Not in reference to you.
No,
I'm just saying, you know, people in general, our nature is to, you know, we complain on this side of it and then we complain on the other side of it. It's just, there's no pleasing us, right? If you look at Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, "In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet.' And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. But they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastline will say in that day, Behold, such is our hope, where we have fled, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?'" So here's the spirit of this, if you will. You have here basically Egypt and Cush. Are in contention with Assyria here in this passage here. So, you know, if you kind of put all this together and look at it in that way, and you look at verse 5, it says, "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast." So, the idea here is that you have Egypt, you have the people of Israel, looking to Egypt and Cush instead of God for protection from Assyria. Yeah. You see what I mean? So they're, but who were Egypt and Cush? They were two of their biggest enemies.
Spiritually speaking, Israel went down and captured it and brought them right back through Israel to take them back to Assyria, and they were going, wow, we were expecting them to beat them, and now what's going to happen to us?
Right. And if you really think about it, though, who were they supposed to be looking to? They were supposed to be looking to God for protection, but they go and, in a sense, prostitute themselves to Egypt and Cush. Their actual enemies, the people God doesn't want them associating with, and they try to go to these other countries to get protection from this big bad king of Assyria instead of going to God himself.
And they use the term in King James of expectation and glory. They expected the Ethiopians or Cush to help them, and the glory of the Egyptians would be so great they wouldn't have to worry about anything there. Yeah. It's interesting.
And so the other interesting thing is, if you think about it, bad, says the buyer, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they say, oh, Egypt, the idol-worshipping Gentiles, we hate them, they're all going to hell. But, oh, will you protect us from the king of Assyria, please? Like, bad, says the buyer. They boast, they complain, but they boast, and it's just like us, same thing. So anyway, that closes out session 37, and we kind of took long time to do that. Didn't think it would take that long, but we'll go ahead and get started on the next one. See how far we can get. And I knew this one was going to take 2 weeks anyway, so we will be continuing on this one next week. Hopefully we'll finish. This is a really difficult one. It's kind of amazing how when I'm putting these together week by week, before I really got into this, I didn't really think too much about this section. I kind of thought, this will be an easy one. We'll finish up chapter 10 real fast. And then I started actually reading what the words were saying to me, and it was, I don't know if I'm wrong, but I kind of read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it again and again. And I just went and I started searching and listening and reading some of the different things that, the people that I have high regard for and that I've learned from. And I don't think anybody's, that I could find, I haven't found anybody who picked up on this, so I don't know if I'm just crazy, but I'll share some of my thoughts with you. And again, this is definitely everything we get into in this sense. I'm going to just try to give you the different opinions and let you come to your own conclusion, because I'm not sure about any of this, to be honest. I am not sure about it. I know what a bunch of different people teach about it on the different sides of the spectrum. But I kind of read it in a way that I hadn't heard anybody bring up, that I've been able to find. So I'm just going to share that with you, and I don't teach it as, I'm not going to relay this or teach it in terms of believe this way or this is the true and correct teaching. I'm just going to give you a bunch of the different spectrum of ideas, some of the ideas that I came across when I was going over it and studying it, and let you come to your own conclusions. So we're in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. Dad, would you mind?
Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, I will be more bearable in Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom,
would have been, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
I'm going to finish off to verse 30.
At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things that have been committed to me by the Father, all things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son Jesus do it. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and burden is light.
Alright, thank you. So,
see, that's interesting. That last phrase is just the opposite of all the other parts of the Bible.
So,
my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And usually they refer to it as yoke being heavy.
Yeah, and we're gonna close with that, hopefully at the end of next week.
The yoke he wants you to take is learn from him to be gentle and humble rather than simple and heavy.
And the law, you know, it gets into the law.
Yeah, but he said, take my yoke upon you and learn just before that. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know? Okay. So if you will take my yoke, then you will find it easy and your burden light if you will accept what I offer.
Yeah.
As maybe opposite of the yoke that Christ had to bear to save us, but he's not talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about accepting Christ.
Right. Yeah. And we'll get into that in more detail, hopefully, if we finish next week, hopefully towards the end of next week's session. Let's kind of go back to the beginning here, verses 20 through 24. And Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And so, we're going to get into the topics. There's several topics here, and you'll really see them kind of in that long, I have another long scripture reference bullet there for you, kind of a little bit above the midway point. Starts with Ephesians 4. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, 1 Peter, and so on, right? If you look at that bullet, we're going to get into the topics of divine forbearance, as it's called. Jesus preaching in Hades, which, remember from a few weeks ago, that's not hell as we kind of traditionally think of it. Remember, there's a place of the dead, a holding area, if you will, for the dead. And there's a bad side and a good side to it that we know of. Okay? And so there's a couple of scriptures that hint that when he died, he went and preached to those souls who were waiting for him. In Hades, and that's when when he was resurrected, he took them, those who were waiting for him and believed him when he came to preach to them, took them up to heaven to be with him at that point, since at that point their sins had been paid for. And remember, he had to be the first one to be resurrected, because he was the scripture teaches in other places that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. So, anyway, we're going to get into that. The release of those captives upon his resurrection, those people that he preached to in Hades, and those who've never heard or had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the real tough one. That one, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of different opinions that different people have on it. As we go through this, starting tonight, and then especially next week when we really get into it. And I'm going to give you a few few ideas. I'm not going to necessarily say they're my opinions. I'm just going to give you a little bit of food for thought. And you can search the scriptures in your own studies and see if any of those ideas start to make more and more sense. But this is something that I'm also puzzled by as many people are. There's a lot of people puzzled by these topics. But before we get there, let's go ahead and start at the top. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of, he starts here with Tyre and Sidon. And I think, Jesus does things for a very specific reason. He doesn't just use Tyre and Sidon as random examples. I think he has a very specific purpose in mentioning those two particular cities. And especially during the times when they're really mentioned in the Old Testament, they were city-states. They were actual city-states. In other words, they were their own country, if you will, kingdom. Like if we had it here in, that back in those days, we'd have the city-state country of El Paso with a king or a magistrate, somebody ruling over us, and we'd have huge walls around the city, and we'd have people protecting every entrance, into the city and so on. And so, we don't have that.
Well, Las Cruces would be far enough away to be another city-state.
Yeah, exactly. And they, as a matter of fact, they're about that far away. Tyre and Sidon are about as far away as El Paso and Las Cruces. I was going to mention that. So, let's start here with the beginning of Tyre and Sidon. It starts in Genesis chapter 10. I just did on another study I was doing personally on my own. I was kind of studying Genesis chapter 10 on my own for a different reason. And, I came across some fascinating stuff about this Genesis chapter 10. And maybe at some future point, maybe we can get into this in more detail, but Genesis chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. It's the Table of Nations, is what most people call it, or title this chapter. It might also be titled in your chapter as the Descendants of Noah. And so what you all got to recognize, if you're Bible-believing Christians, then you recognize and realize that we are all, every single one in this room, is a descendant of Noah. Before that, we're all descended from Adam, of course, but then the only progenitor of the race at that, up at the time of the judgment of the flood was Noah. So we are all, every single person in this room, we're all cousins. Every single one of us is a cousin.
Okay.
We might be, you might be my cousin, 120 times removed or something like that, but we're all, every single one of us, are cousins to some degree. So,
can I borrow 50 bucks?
And then the other interesting thing is if you count them all up here, if you count up all of the nation, all the names and all the nations, from the three sons of Noah, you come up with 70. There's 70 nations. So that's also very interesting, and it's kind of interesting because 70 is a prominent number in the scriptures because you remember you have the Council of 70, the Sanhedrin, and then you had one separated from that who was the high priest, kind of like Israel is the one nation separated from these 70 nations that was kind of supposed to be the nation or the one nation that everybody looked to for guidance and direction from God. So you see these patterns just keep showing up in Scripture. They're not, if you don't read it that way or you don't understand it that way, it just seems like a bunch of random names here. Like, what? Most of the people will be reading Genesis and they'll just skip. They see all that and they just skip it. I don't want to read all that. But if you have a more of a historical bent in your studies and you appreciate historic literature and factual historical writings, then you can really get into this and study it, and it's amazing. And so what I found is, since we're all here of the Caucasian, as it's called, race, we're not only are we all descended from Noah, but all of us in here are descended from Japheth. So if you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, we'll start there real quick. It says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And then it goes into their, their grandsons from there. But you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Japheth had 7 sons, right? And then you can trace back. It's amazing what you can do. You can actually trace all of this back. And get very, very close to actually finding out your ancestry this way, in terms of if that you are primarily Irish, for instance, or if you're primarily British or Scottish, or you're primarily German, you know, some other race. Like, for instance, if you go down a little bit, some of these are a little bit debatable. People debate them. But if you look at verse 3, and the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, that is the German people right there. German people are descended from Ashkenaz. And that is widely, widely verifiable. And that's, they still...
I'm the son of Gomer? Golly!
So, but anyway, I mean, it's interesting. You have Magog there. Magog, a lot of debate about that, but that's... there's three groups of people who make up... Actually, four main groups of people that make up Ireland, for instance.
Magog?
And one of them is Magog. Another one is one of these other names, I can't remember. And then there... Because there was... Actually, there was three primary settlements of Ireland. And if you go back and you read the ancient history that was kept by the Irish, there was, you know, an initial settlement, and it was mostly wiped out. Then there was a second settlement several hundred years later, and then they were wiped out, mostly wiped out. And there was another settlement. And so it's pretty interesting just to go back and study all this, because it really... verifies the biblical account here. It's amazing.
Magogs probably were Hungarians, the Magars, and they are a Celtic, Indo-Celtic group that moved through from where Hungary is now through southern Europe and settled in Ireland, according to Celtic legend and history. Mm-hmm.
And that, but that's one of the groups that settled Ireland. There was others.
Boy, but...
So, and then, and it's interesting because if you go to Ireland, especially on the west coast of Ireland, is where they still speak Irish or Gaelic. Mm-hmm. And if you listen to the language, it actually does sound kind of Middle Eastern. It's a very strange sounding language. It doesn't sound like, you know, like the all like the rest of the Indo-European languages, like, you know, like German, kind of, there's a lot of languages that sound very German.
There's a term for classical pipe music that, if you look at it, it looks like Pio, P-I-O, Beaviak, but it's actually Pibroch, is the way you say it. Though if you spell it out, it's a word about this long, but when you say it, it's Pibroch rather than, but it has a lot of vowels, sounds, and it stretches the language way out, and it's based on the Indo- Celtic language that came from not from the Middle East, but from the Black Sea area around Hungary and Bulgaria and Romania and those places are.
Yeah. And then the other thing about Magog is that also there's another Scythian strain from Magog that goes into Russia. So, you know, there's a relationship there. Between the, you know, where Hungary is, and then the Irish side, the Scythian side, you know, which goes to Russia. And, of course, some of this is debatable, but a lot of it is actually very verifiable. I mean, almost secularly, even accepted in secular history, that they'll even accept a large percentage of this as being very, very historically accurate. So, if you go on, the sons of Ham, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, and so on. And so Ham, the Hamitic tribes, these are definitely the Negro people come from Ham. And also, it's debatable, but very likely a lot of the Oriental races, like some of the Chinese and Japanese. What's that?
They come from the fellow whose name is P-H-U-T, do they not?
I'm not sure. I know later on there's one that says Sinites somewhere. Can't remember. It's a little bit down the way, but the Sinites were the ones, definitely those are the ones that go to China. They end up settling in China.
Shinar?
And then you have Later on, if you get down to verse 21, Shem, and these are where all the Semitic people come from. These are like where a lot of the Middle Eastern people are from, and the Jewish people, and so on. And there was intermingling, you know, after that. So you might be slightly, you might have some Hamitic blood in your line, and you might also have some Semitic from Shem blood in your line. That's where the Jewish people came from Shem. And you might have some Japhetic blood in your line. You know, who knows how purebred and who cares? I mean, I don't care how purebred anybody is. I mean, we're all basically cousins from Noah, one way or the other. So I just found that that was interesting, and we'll just kind of get through this first bullet here real quick before we close. Let's look at Genesis 10, 15 through 19. It's kind of an introduction to the Table of Nations. Genesis 10, 15 through 19 says, "And Canaan became the father of Sidon." Remember, Canaan is from the tribe of Ham, and the father of Ham. "Became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite." The Sinites. Those are the ones who were widely believed to have eventually settled what is now called China. "And the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaan were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go from Gerar, as far as Gaza." And Gaza is still
Gaza
in the news today. I mean, that's the hot spot of the focal point of almost every evening newscast that deals with Israel. "As you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha." So you have Sidon there as one of the boundaries of this area of Canaan, which became, this is the area where Israel is today. So originally, the Canaanites settled there. That's why it's called Canaan. And God said, no, the Canaanites are not going to dwell there. God gave that land to Israel. And so that's when later on in Joshua, they go in and they wipe out all these people and get them out of there. You know, this is, God promises that land to them.
That's part of
the
problem.
That's part of the problem.
They were told to eliminate them, and they
didn't.
They did not.
Right. All right, so if you look at Joshua 19, 24 through 31, this is the first mention of Tyre.
Okay, where's Joshua?
Sixth book of the Bible.
On the couch.
Sixth book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Bible that has somebody that's named after a person. And that is Jesus' name, by the way. It is Joshua, in Hebrew pronounced Yeshua, and then transliterated into the Greek pronounced Jesus. So it's interesting that the first book of the Bible that is titled after somebody's name is really named after Jesus or Joshua,
Yeshua.
Because this is transliterated from Hebrew. So transliterated from Hebrew, Yeshua, in English becomes Joshua.
Yeah, but then how come every instance of Jesus doesn't say Joshua?
Because the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, and the transliteration of Yeshua into Greek was a different name. I don't know the exact history of it, but then when you transliterate the Greek into English, it's pronounced Jesus. So that's where we get Jesus from, but you'll even get some real strict people who refuse to call him Jesus because you say you have to call him Yeshua because that's what it is in Hebrew. So if you say Jesus, you're not calling him by his true name, and then all you got to do to defeat that is to point out that the New Testament writers all wrote in Greek. They're the ones who wrote the Greek name Jesus. They wrote Jesus' name in Greek, not in Hebrew. So, anyway, just a side note there. But Joshua 19:24 through 31, appears your first mention of Tyre. Now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher, and according to their families and their territory, was Helkah, and Hali, and Betan, and Ashap, and Alamalek. I don't have a pronunciation key in this Bible.
Mine's got an X and an A-C-H, which would be like in German.
Yeah, there's a lot.
And Ahmad, and Mishal, and it was reached to Carmel on the west, and to Shihor, Libna. It turned toward the east to Beth Dagon, and Beth means house in Israel, in Hebrew. Beth means house, so Beth Dagon means house of Dagon. That's actually, Dagon was a false god in the Old Testament. So it's the house of Dagon, or the house of the false god Dagon. And reached to Zebulun, into the valley of Iftahel, northward to Beth Amek and Neiel, and it proceeded on north to Kabul, and Ebron, and Rehob, and Hamon, and Cana, as far as Great Sidon. So there's another reference to Sidon there. And the border turned to Ramah, into the fortified city of Tyre. So there's your first mention of the city of Tyre. Then the border turned to Hosah, and it ended at the sea by the region of Akzib. Okay, so here you have Tyre and Sidon are usually mentioned in the Bible side by side. They're almost always paired up whenever people are talking about them. Not always, but a lot of the time they are. And you have your first mention of them here. And so these were already heavily established cities, states. And Joshua, which is actually an allusion to Jesus Christ, because Joshua is like Revelation in advance. It's like it follows the exact pattern of Revelation, where Joshua, who remember is an allusion or a model or a type or pattern of Jesus, comes in and leads his people into the promised land and wipes, or is supposed to wipe all the ungodly people living there out. So all these cities are already built. Basically, Israel is already built. It's a fruitful, wonderful land, and it's very, very, full of milk and honey, as the saying goes. And all these wonderful cities are already built for them, and they're just going to walk in and take possession of it all. So, of course, it doesn't go 100% according to plan, but the model, when Jesus comes back and does it in the full sense, then it will be completely done according to plan. Let's read this bullet here. I'll show you here. Tyre and Sidon are ancient cities originally settled by the Hamitic tribes of Canaan in the 3rd millennium BC, and later were appropriated to the tribe of Asher. That's what we just read in Joshua. As part of their inheritance, although Asher never took these cities and drove out the Canaanites to take full possession. So Asher was there in the land, they took possession of some of the cities, of course, and they settled there, but they didn't completely and totally do what God commanded them. He wanted them to take full possession of that area. And if you go to the back of your Bible, if you have maps, usually you'll see a map that has the 12 tribes drawn out by different colors. So you can take a look at that, how that looks if you want. And later, the country of Tyre and Sidon was called Phoenicia by the Greeks, and that's the Greek word for purple, because of the purple dye they made from the mussels, and talking about seafood things that you, if you're like me, are disgusted to even look at, much less eat. In the coastline regions there, and of course, it's present-day Lebanon. So this is north of Israel now, in modern times, Lebanon, called Phoenicia. In Old Testament times, in extremely Old Testament times, it was Canaan and was supposed to be part of Israel, part of Asher's, tribe of Asher's allotment of land. And we're going to get into, you see the maps that I have for you on the back. Absolutely fascinating story that is actually predicted, prophecy in the Old Testament, and it came true. Tyre was kind of known as a city that couldn't be conquered. could not be conquered because, you'll see on that top map there? You see where it says Old Tyre? That's where the main part of the city was on the mainland part, was Tyre. And then they have that little island off to the west of the mainland. And so they had huge walls, 120-foot walls. I mean, you got to think about 120-foot wall. That's like as high as the Wells Fargo building almost.
Well, it's a 12-story building.
Yeah. Approximately. Yeah. So if you think about Wells Fargo building downtown, just imagine a wall that high surrounding this whole area right here. Like, you know, this whole area right here on the mainland part. And so, you know, a lot of people tried to lay siege to the city and conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar finally is somewhat successful in doing that. But the reason laying siege to the city didn't work was this. Because, you know, you have these walls here, and so you have an army come and build a siege encampment around the city. You know, if you can just imagine, you know, out a little bit further. So they build a siege encampment around the city, and what a siege was supposed to do was, you know, people can't get out, so they can't get food, and they starve them out. And eventually they have to come out because they're sieged. But there was another part of Tyre, and they were well known for their ships. And so what they did was, the ships just kept bringing in food and supplies from this side. So if you laid siege to the city, you had 120-foot walls on this side, you had a constant stream of supplies on this side, and you couldn't do it. I mean, it was impossible to do until, in about 333 BC, Alexander the Great. It's amazing how much he's actually prophesied in Scripture long before he's alive. But it's actually prophecies in Scripture that Tyre is going to fall. And if you see that little line there, right there, what Alexander did was he took the debris from Nebuchadnezzar. He took the debris that was all over the ruined part of the city that had finally been ruined on this side. And he literally built a causeway in the ocean, and built a causeway out to, you know, just basically built his own land through the sea right out to the island, and then marched in and took the island, and he conquered it. He finally conquered it.
He also built enough space in front of their wall to set up his siege machinery and so that he could actually combat the city rather than just go out there and knock on the door, you know.
And then if you look, this is a modern day picture, a satellite image, photograph. And so it actually changed the, you know, that little causeway that he built, changed the tides, it changed how the water came up on the city. And so sediment and other minerals started to accumulate along the causeway. And so this is what you actually have today. So he actually, Alexander the Great, by doing that, he actually changed the geography of this piece of land. And you can actually see that today, that, you know, that's how Tyre actually looks today. Because the land started building up more and more and more over the centuries, for the past 2,400 years or so.
You'll notice in the scripture that it's the only city there that says the fortified city,
right.
Tyre. And I've been reading here, I went and looked up Tyre, and I'm reading about Tyre. And it said, it's got a whole history, going all the way back to 3000 BC.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And it says, thanks to Tyre's strong fortifications, it was able to resist the onslaught of the Crusaders up until 1124. Mm-hmm. So it was formidable in terms of trying to get in there. It was a tough place to get into.
So,
that's just saying Alexander was before the Crusaders.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
But
that wall was still there.
Yeah. So, anyway, in the second bullet, we'll get into that, and we'll take a look at Ezekiel and see the prophecy, where it's actually prophesied that Alexander the Great was going to do that, and that Tyre was eventually going to fall into his hands. So, pretty amazing stuff. And we'll get into, you know, the tough part, which is kind of in the middle, towards the middle to the end, about all this stuff about, well, what about people who've never heard of the gospel, and what about people who died before Christ who weren't Jews, and what about this group of people and that group of people. And hopefully, my goal is to try to just give you the different opinions and end with kind of a feeling and a sense that God is fair. We know that God is a loving, merciful God, and that He's fair and equitable. And, you know, I believe, I'm not exactly sure how it works, of course, and there's not a lot of scriptural support to lock anything down for sure. But I just help you come off with a sense and an air of the fact that God's fair and He's equitable, but there is only one way to Him, and that is through Jesus Christ. So how does that happen for people who died before Christ came? We're going to get into that. How does that happen for people who never had the opportunity to hear Christ or make a decision for Him? We'll get into that. And hopefully you'll come off with a sense that God is a fair and just God. So, I think we kind of went over time today, but had a lot to do. So, any prayer requests for tonight? Thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together and study in fellowship of your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all the incredible detail that you give us, and that your Holy Word is just an inexhaustible resource that helps us through our lives to learn more about you, learn how meticulous and accurate and detailed you are in giving us all that we need to know about salvation and what we need to know in this life to be pleasing in your sight. We just pray that these teachings will go deep into our hearts and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.